You to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, please, and verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, as we break into the genealogies of the line of David or the line of Judah. And as we come to this difficult book tonight of 1 Chronicles, certainly I have found it difficult to get my head around it. And if you find that tonight, then get a CD afterwards. You may need to listen it more than once, but maybe I'm more thick than you are, so you might pick it up right away this evening. Anyhow, we'll break in at 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 9. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez. Jabez means pain. Imagine going out to the back door and shouting, "He who causes pain, it's time for dinner." Well, Jabez's name means pain. She says, "Because I bear him with sorrow." Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. When people try to read through the Bible, they tend to get stuck with either the book of Leviticus or the book of Chronicles. Leviticus is a very difficult book to read because there's no storyline, and the rituals in Leviticus seem to have little relevance to us who live in the 21st century. Chronicles is also difficult because the first nine chapters are nothing more than genealogies with names that you cannot pronounce. And the result of all that is that 1 and 2 Chronicles are very little known in church circles today. There is only one verse that is widely quoted, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." No doubt we can draw spiritual lessons from that mighty statement in the second book of Chronicles, as we have been during these nights in our prayer meeting. But I would hasten to add that their land at the end of the verse is not England, that their land is not America, that their land is not Ulster. The land in question is the land of Israel. But sadly, apart from that verse and one or two other verses in the book of Chronicles or in the books of Chronicles, by and large, as Christian believers, we know very little about these books. And so perhaps tonight we could start by thinking about the purpose of the book. There are similarities with other books. 1 Chronicles contains material which is found in 2 Samuel, and 2 Chronicles contains material which is found in 1 and 2 Kings. There are similarities. There are omissions. For example, in the books of Chronicles, there is no mention of Samuel's part in choosing Israel's king. Saul barely gets a mention. David is mentioned at some length, but even then, it's interesting to notice what is omitted. His struggles with Saul are ignored. Absalom's rebellion is missed out. And the whole episode with Bathsheba, which was the turning point in the reign of David, doesn't even receive one single line. And so there are similarities. There are omissions. There are additions. For example, 1 Chronicles starts with genealogies or family trees, but I hasten to add that the author is only concerned with the royal line of David. The kings in the north were not in the royal line, and so they do not receive one mention. Chronicles is specifically a history of the royal house of David and nothing more. So there are similarities. There are omissions. There are additions. There are differences. Samuel and Kings are written from a prophetic viewpoint. Chronicles is written from a priestly viewpoint. Samuel and Kings are more negative. Chronicles is more positive. Samuel and Kings concerns the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Chronicles is all about Judah. Kings is all about man's feelings. Chronicles is all about God's faithfulness. Samuel and Kings are taken up with the kings and the prophets. Chronicles is taken up with the temple and the priests. Samuel and Kings were written shortly after the beginning of captivity in Babylon. Chronicles was written shortly after the return from the captivity. Now, when you put together the similarities, the omissions, the additions, and the differences, you can see the purpose of the book. The book of Chronicles, or the books of Chronicles, are written from a different perspective. The books of Kings give us history from the viewpoint of the prophets. Chronicles is giving us history from the viewpoint of the priests. The book of Kings gives us history from a human perspective. Chronicles gives us history from a divine perspective. The former shows us man ruling. The latter shows us God overruling. Chronicles is therefore providing us with a more heavenly perspective. And it's because of that the penman of the book is thought to be Ezra. Now, remember that a chronicle is a record of events. Have you ever heard of the Banbridge Chronicle? Why, it sounds far more impressive than the Lurgan Mail. It sounds far more impressive than the Portadown Times. You see, 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book. The original title in the Hebrew Bible read like this: The Annals, or Events, or Happenings of the Days. When they were divided into two books in around 200 BC, the titles changed to Things Omitted, reflecting material that wasn't found in Samuel and in Kings. The English title Chronicles originated with Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation, which took place around 400 AD, and it used the fuller title, The Chronicles of the Entire Sacred History. Now, there is a very clear resemblance, both in style and in language, between the two books of Chronicles and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. As a result, 1 and 2 Chronicles are generally accredited to Ezra the priest, who was a skilled scholar and teacher of the Jewish law. That brings us to the period of the book. For when you speak of Ezra, you're talking about post-exilic. You're talking about after the exile. Actually, 1 and 2 Chronicles covers the longest period of any of the books of the Bible. It begins with Adam, and it ends with the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 536 BC, authorizing the Jews to return to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. That's the scope of Chronicles. It takes you right from Adam, the first man, the representative of all men. It takes you right from Adam to the year 536 BC. As John Phillips says, it represents a period of time not less than 3,500 years. It covers the longest period of time of any of the books of the Bible. Now, do you know what the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament is? It's the book of Chronicles. In our English Bible, it's Malachi. But in the original Hebrew Bible, it's Chronicles, which leads us to believe that its connection with Kings is not as great as we may think. You see, that brings us to consider the people of the book. The Chronicles were compiled after the Babylonian exile, when the people of God responded to the decree of Cyrus, which is recorded for us in the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles, and they responded to that decree, and 50,000 Jews went back to the land of Judah, back to the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel. The very last words of Chronicles make even the edict of Cyrus, which officially ended the exile, a thing of the past. And thus, the Chronicles were specially written for these Jews. These Jews who were going back. And they were written for these Jews as a chronicle of God's intention of future blessing in spite of the nation's past moral and spiritual failure. You see, here were the Jews. And they were back in the land of promise after the exile, and a monumental task lay before them. Their cities were heaps of rubble, their temple was gone, the land was desolate, the city was in ruins, the enemies were hostile toward them, and even many Jewish people were indifferent to their emancipation. You remember that many Jews preferred to stay in Babylon and in Persia instead of going back to the land of Judah. Most devastating of all, the throne of David was gone. And the returning remnant under Zerubbabel had a commission not to build a throne, but to build a temple. And so these chronicles were written to explain to the people of God the meaning of their history, and to encourage them to rebuild the temple of God, and to remind them that God had not forgotten his promises to his people. It's as though these books were saying, all is not lost. Though the glory has departed, and though you're under the control of Gentile powers, God still has a future for you. The throne of David is gone, but the line of David is still intact. Now, having given you all that by way of background tonight, one Chronicles that we're going to look at falls into two parts. The genealogies from David, from Adam to David, and then the reign of David from chapters 10 to the end of the book. Look first of all at their impressive ancestry. For this is a series of genealogical tables. Have a look at chapter 1 for a moment. And verse 1, look how it begins. Adam, Sheth, Enosh. Dr. Sidlow Baxter says, 9 chapters of genealogical tables. What waste of space. Nay, says Baxter, what blindness to think so. No part of the Chronicles, says Baxter, is more important. Such lines of descent were of sacred importance to all godly Jews, and rightly so, for they knew that their nation, besides being the depository or the repository of special divine revelation, was the possessor of wonderful divine promises reaching on to unborn generations. Baxter continues. He says the chronicler himself knew well that these genealogies reveal the selective process of divine election from Adam downwards, and that the covenant line of redemptive purpose was to culminate in the Messiah. Now, I want you to see that in these first 9 chapters, there's no interest whatsoever in the northern tribes. The breakaway under Jeroboam is to be reckoned such a spiritual and national disaster that the returning exiles to whom the Chronicles was penned are not interested in the story of disloyal Israel. Only Judah, the line of David, is in their thoughts. In this impressive ancestry, we see a certain people. Now, let me pause. You see, when you're having your daily devotions in the morning, and you come up against the first nine chapters of Chronicles, what do you do? I'll tell you what I do. I persevere in reading right down. But you know, getting a blessing out of a genealogy is like expecting to find a marriage proposal in a telephone directory. Now, Chronicles begins with a list of names. So what? Who cares? What's the point? What's the purpose of all these names? An old Scottish preacher was reading Matthew chapter 1 on one occasion, which is another genealogy, and he read Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And then he said, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down the side of the page and right over onto the other side of the page. Now put yourself for a moment in Ezra's shoes. He had a specific ministry to this little remnant of Jews who had returned to Jerusalem, these hardy souls who had come back from Babylon in order to rise a new nation from the rubble of the past. And Ezra's first aim was this. His first aim was to show that though the throne of David was gone, the royal line of David was still intact. Hence the genealogy. Now remember what I said. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book in the Old Testament is the book of Chronicles. It's not found in the historical section. It does not follow in sequence after the book of Kings. It's the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. You see, the genealogies in Chronicles lead up to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which opens the New Testament. Imagine you're a Jew, and you're reading your Bible, and you're reading the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is the book of Chronicles. And you're reading these genealogies, which incidentally are not complete. But then you happen to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and you find it completed there. You remember that the earliest prophecy of the Messiah simply promised a Savior from the human race. You remember what God said to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But then over time, the specific race, and then the particular family from which Messiah would come were identified. He was to come of Abraham. He was to come of the tribe of Judah. He was to come of the family of David. And you see, when these exiles returned home, Ezra was at pains to remind them that though the throne of David was gone, the line of David was still intact from Adam to Zedekiah, chapter 3, verse 15. As the Chronicles prove, God had preserved the line of David to execute his sovereign purpose of bringing the Lord Jesus into this world. The Companion Bible offers a helpful insight into 1 and 2 Chronicles, and I'll give you this quote. It says this, these books belong to quite another part of the Old Testament. They do not follow in sequence to the books of Kings. They are, according to the Hebrew canon, the conclusion of the Old Testament, and the genealogies here lead up to that of Matthew 1 and the commencement of the New Testament. They end with the rending of the kingdom, and the question of Cyrus, who is there, is followed by the answer, where is he, Matthew 2, and the proclamation of the kingdom by the rightful king and his forerunner, It begins with the first Adam and then leads on to the last Adam. It deals with the kingdom of Judah because Christ was proclaimed as the successor of David. In other words, these genealogies were given to us to show us that the line of David was still intact and that Messiah would come from this line. Now, during this period of Hebrew history in the Old Testament, Israel came into conflict with four world powers. In relation to Egypt, Israel grew up. In relation to Assyria, Israel gave up. In relation to Babylon, Israel girded up. In relation to Persia, Israel got up. You see, against the changing panorama of world empires, the Lord wrote Hebrew history. And through it all, God was working out his eternal and sovereign purpose to bring the Lord Jesus into a dying world that comprised Jews and Gentiles. From the creation to the flood, to the Egyptian bondage, through the Red Sea, in the wilderness, to the land of promise, through the times of the judges, the kings, the prophets, through the 70 years of captivity where man ruled, God overruled. As John Phillips says, he overruled the passions and powers of men, immutable in his counsels, invincible in his purposes, from generation to generation, pursuing his eternal purpose to prove that he cannot be impeached, he cannot be overtaken, he, God, cannot be dethroned. My friends, what a comfort tonight to know that God knows what we don't know. His eye is on the clock. His hand is on the compass. And he doeth all things well. And he maketh no mistakes. Hallelujah, tonight God is still on the throne. And these genealogies prove that. They deal with a certain people, the line of Judah, the line of David. But I want you to see that in these opening chapters, there's not only a certain people, but look at chapter 4 for a moment. There's a certain prayer. You see, we've got to say this, that there are some marvelous gems among the genealogies that you have to look for when you're reading through them. And one of them is found in 1 Chronicles 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, this story may have been included to encourage the dispirited returning exiles. You see, Jabez means pain. And the pain felt by these returning exiles can be changed to blessing by God, who answers our prayers, who enlarges our borders, who dispels our loneliness, and who conquers our enemies. Now have a look at this prayer just for a moment. We need something for our souls too. You'll notice it's a prayer for divine enrichment. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. Well, what's a blessing? To bless in the biblical sense means to ask for or to impart supernatural favor. When we're asking God's favor, we're asking for something that we couldn't get for ourselves. We're crying out for that unlimited goodness that only God has the power to know and only God has the power to give to us. The blessing of the Lord, the Bible tells us, maketh rich. It addeth no sorrow with it. And here's Jabez, and he's playing for divine enrichment. Now, a blessing has at least three characteristics. One, it comes from God for his glory. Two, it comes to you for your good. Three, it's channeled through you for the good of others. Now, don't forget that. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. I don't want a substitute blessing. I don't want a false blessing. I want it to come from God for his glory. I want it to come to me for my good. But if you stop there, you're selfish. I want it to be channeled through me to touch the lives of others. You see, God blesses us that we might be a blessing to others. Is that your desire? Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. Divine enrichment. Look again. Verse 10, divine enlargement. And enlarge my coast. In that day, a person's border or territory would mark the limit of his influence. And Jabez was coming before God in prayer, and he was asking God to give him the greater responsibility, more influence, larger opportunities to do something for God. And his was a God-sanctioned ambition because his underlying motive was the glory of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, it says in the last phrase in verse 10, God granted him that which he requested. You see, here's a man who wants God, who's asked God for increase. He wants God to expand his opportunities for service. My friend, tonight, the more faithful you are, the more God will bless you. The more God blesses you, the more enlargement there is. The more enlargement there is, the more work you have to do. You remember what Christ said concerning the faithful servant. He said, "Thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. It's an unchanging principle in the Word of God. Faithfulness in little things is God's appointed way to bigger things. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. It was Hudson Taylor who constantly prayed, oh God, give me greater, wider usefulness. Is it not sad tonight that there are Christians who are looking for retirement so that they can do less? Jabez wasn't looking to do less. He was looking to do more. He wasn't looking to slow up. He was looking to speed up. In effect, he came before the Lord and said, oh God, extend my opportunities and my impact in such a way that I can touch more lives for your glory. Divine enrichment, divine enlargement. Look at verse 10 again. Something else, divine enablement, and that thine hand may be with me. You see, enlarged territory involves increased responsibilities and imposes greater demands, and Jabez knew that he required a power beyond his own to develop this new land for God. And of course, you know this, that God's hand represents his mighty power. When God wants to get something done, he gets his hand upon you. Ezra says, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Nehemiah testifies, I told them of the good hand of my God which was good upon thee. John the Baptist moved Israel so mightily because the hand of the Lord was with him. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, pushing me, holding me, sustaining me. You see, Jabez realized something very important. The blesser is more important than the blessing. The blesser is more important than the blessing. You see, when you and I start seeking the blessings of God, we have to remember that you must seek God in the blessing. Why? Otherwise, you won't be able to handle the blessings that God gives you. Did you know tonight that success is far more dangerous than failure? Failure never went to anyone's head. You see, it finally hit Jabez, if God answers my prayer and God blesses me and God enlarges my territory and God gives me more responsibility and more opportunity, his hand must be on my life. Otherwise, I won't be able to handle it all. Independence says, keep your hands off me. Dependence says, keep your hands on me. My friend, tonight, there's no problem that you cannot solve. There's no circumstance that you cannot face. There's no enemy that you cannot defeat if the hand of the Lord is with you. What a prayer. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me. Notice the phrase, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil. He's praying for divine enrichment. He's praying for divine enlargement. He's praying for divine enablement. He's praying for divine environment. You see, Jabez well knew that the inevitable peril of an enlarged coast was increased activity on the part of his enemies. He knew that the more you do for God, and the more God does for you, the higher ambition you have, the greater advancement that comes your way, the more you're being set for the devil to trip you, to tempt you, to trap you. I mean, does this not show how mature and godly Jabez really was? He was saying, God bless me, enlarge me, lead me, empower me, but Lord, keep me humble and keep me holy. Remember what Christ encouraged us to pray, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How many of you have ever committed a sin? Don't put up your hand. How many of you have ever committed the same sin? A second time? A third time? A tenth time? A hundredth time? A thousand times? We keep singing, we keep sinning, and then we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, forgive me. I've messed up again. Now, Christ, thank God, does forgive us. But remember, he taught us to pray, forgive us our sin, but don't stop there. He taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. We need protection from sin. One day, Coach Jordan of Auburn University in the United States said to Mike Colan, who was playing for the Miami Dolphins at the time, he said to Mike, I want you to do some scouting for me. And Mike said, sure, Coach, what kind of man do you need? Well, the coach said, Mike, you know, there's that man when he's knocked down on the pitch, he just stays there. Mike says, we don't want that man, do we? Coach said, no. He says, Mike, you know, there's a man when he's knocked down, he gets up. And when he's knocked down the second time, he stays down. Mike said, we don't want that man either, Coach, do we? He said, no, we don't. He said, Mike, you know there's a man, when he gets knocked down on the field, he gets up. When he gets knocked down on the field, he gets up. When he gets knocked down on the field, he gets up. It doesn't matter how many times he gets knocked down, he keeps getting up. Yes, Coach, that's the kind of man we want, isn't it? No, Mike, I want you to find the man who keeps knocking everyone down. Now listen. There are times when we get knocked down, and how grateful we are that the Lord picks us up. But listen, God wants us to do a little knocking down for a change. He wants us to be victorious in our battle with sin. And that's why Jabez prayed for God to protect him from evil. Evil communications, evil speaking, an evil heart. You see, the only thing that can reverse the process and take you from the extraordinary to the ordinary is sin. From the time that Samson was born, he was meant to be extraordinary. He was intended by God to be extraordinary. But if you know the story, you remember that he lay in the lap of Delilah, whose name means seductress. And you remember that he told her the secret of his strength. He was a Nazarite, and as a Nazarite, his locks were not to be touched. And you remember that sin took away his supernatural strength and made him just like one of the boys. Now, when you measure your praying with this man's praying, how do you feel? Mind you, it wasn't a very long prayer. Sure, it wasn't. You see, it's not the length of the prayer that counts. It's the strength of the prayer that counts. Divine enrichment, divine enlargement, divine enablement, divine environment, and God granted them that which he requested. Now, in these genealogies, there's a certain people, the line of David. There's a certain prayer. There's a certain principle, very quickly. The principle that runs through chapters 1 to 9 is this: God's work deserves the best. Do you agree with that tonight? God's work deserves the best. That's why Saul was rejected. It's very interesting that in 1 Samuel chapter 31, it's simply recorded that Saul met his death with the Philistines. I want you to see how the chronicler records it. Look over at chapter 10 for a moment. I want you to see this. You remember I said the angle of the book is from a divine perspective. Look at verse 13, 1 Chronicles 10. Verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, the witch of Endor, to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him. Who slew him? The Lord slew him. The Philistines were merely the executioners of the wrath of God. My dear friends, do you know what God wants from his people in this 21st century? The same thing that he wants, the same thing that he wanted from his people in that century. It's obedience. Obedience. John says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandment. Does God's work not deserve the best? That's why Saul was rejected. That's why the priests were rewarded. Details in these opening chapters are given to us about the Levites and their appointment unto all manner of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. They seem to have responded to their duties enthusiastically and zealously. Later, some of the priests are described as very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. You see, only the best is good enough for the service of God. Now that rebukes my half-heartedness. That rebukes your apathy, your lethargy, your kind of attitude that anything will do for the work of God. My friends, God's work demands our best. And we should give our best to God. And so these opening chapters are taken up with this impressive genealogy. But look at the closing chapters very quickly. For the closing chapters are taken up not with their impressive ancestry, that's chapters 1 through 9, but with their ideal king. For in these remaining chapters, the focus is on David, the national hero. Now, I've said this a number of times, and I'm going to say it again. David was the yardstick by which all the southern kings were measured. Jeroboam was the yardstick by which all the northern kings were measured. Because I think it's 21 times you read this phrase, Jeroboam who did sin and made the children of Israel to sin. Well, if Jeroboam was the yardstick for the northern kings, David was the yardstick for the southern kings. And that's why this book of 1 Chronicles spends so much time on David. He was Israel's ideal king. He was a shepherd at heart, but he was a soldier. He was a psalmist. He was a saint. He was a statesman. He loved the Lord. My friends, he loved the Lord, and not even his glaring sins could obscure that fact. You see, the great burden of this book seems to be, oh, if we could only get back to David. If only the golden days of David were restored. If only the kings of Judah not only sat on David's throne, but ruled with David's heart. And so in these concluding chapters, we see David, the sovereign. For in 1 Chronicles, he's presented in all his strength. And with the exception of the senses, the numbering in chapter 21, David is presented in his best light. For he personifies the hopes of the nation. He's the one to whom the Israelites look for a type of the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. So he was crowned. And then we see David, the soldier, and I'm moving on here very quickly. For although David's agonizing years with King Saul are omitted, David's leadership skills as a soldier are not. You remember that when David hit rock bottom, and he did hit rock bottom, you remember that was the time at Ziklag when the people thought of stoning him, and David encouraged himself in the Lord, and David, the Lord gave David a ministry, helping 600 men who had become weakened by despair to become strong warriors. You remember that motley crew that came to him when he was in the cave of Adullam, the despised, the distressed, the debtors, the discontented. Sounds like a local church. But under his leadership, these mighty men became a disciplined, highly competent fighting unit. You see, that's one of the responsibilities of leadership, to train new leaders. That's what David did. He trained that motley crew into a fighting unit. You remember what Paul says to Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There ought to be a spiritual legacy that's passed from one generation to another. And so in this assembly, there ought to be that legacy that's passed from one generation to another. And brethren, may we never sell the truth. May we never sell the truth. May the principles that we have stood for years still be the principles that will be enunciated in the coming days. David the sovereign, David the soldier, very quickly. David the servant as he brings up the ark of God. Maybe we should flick over to chapter 13 just to drop your eye down to a verse. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt even unto the entering of Hemath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jear. Well, what was the ark? Well, the ark was the sacred chest in which, and it stood in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. God said, there will I meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubims. Here was an available place of meeting with God, an opportunity for constant communion with him. Now, I want you to see the desire that David possessed. He wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Let me pause for a moment. What a passion he had for God. A passion for God. What a thirst he had for God. He says in one of the Psalms, surely I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Do you have that passion for God? I'm not talking about a passion for souls. Do you have that passion for God? That thirst for God? Do you long to know God through his word? Do you long to meet with God in the public place and in the private place? Do you desire the presence of God above everything else? David the sovereign, David the soldier as he trains these men, David the servant as he seeks the ark of the Lord, David the scribe, for we read, and I'm moving on quickly, on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. I mean, David writes over half of the psalms in the Word of God. And then David the steward is brought before us. You remember his trouble. He longs for a permanent home for the ark. Look at chapter 17 just for a moment. Flick over very quickly to it. Chapter 17. Now it came to pass as David sat in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. he's saying to Nathan, Nathan, I'm troubled. I'm troubled that I have a nicer house than the ark does. Now let's pause. I wonder, are we as spiritual in heart as David was? I wonder, is there a striking contrast between what we spend on ourselves and what we offer to the Lord? Someone has said that to do less for God than you do for yourself shows where your heart is. And here's David just expressing his love for the Lord. He wants to build the temple. You remember God says, no, you're not going to build the temple. The house of peace can't be built by a man of war, a man whose hands are stained with blood. Not you, David, but Solomon, your son, will build the temple. But here he is. His heart has a love for God, and he wants to do something for God, the sovereign, the soldier, the servant, the scribe, the steward, the statistician. You remember that he was tempted by Satan to conduct a census, a numbering of Israel's fighting men. What lie behind David's desire to number the nation? Probably it was pride. He had won a number of great victories, and in the flush of victory, he wanted to bask in the glory of success. The book ends with David, the sponsor. For David, with a great attitude, says, if I can't build the temple, I'll buy it. If I can't build it, I'll raise the money for it. Someone has calculated that in American dollars, the value of David's gift was that he gave in silver $450 million and that he gave in gold $17 billion. You say David had a lot of money, yes. But he realized that it wasn't his. Flick over to chapter 29, just in closing. Chapter 29, here he is. He's giving Solomon his last words. He's exhorting Solomon before his death. And he's coming before the Lord in prayer. Verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? And here's a phrase that you need to underline, if not in your Bible, then in your mind. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. David says, look at everything you have. And remember this, God owns it. It belongs to him. That's the first thing. Secondly, God gave it. It came from him. My friends, we're simply the stewards of God's money. Do you see, whatever we give to the work of the Lord, sure, it's only what the Lord has given to us. And the Lord is simply asking us to give to him what he has given us. Look at verse 15. He says, for we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Now listen, here's an old warrior, and he's about to leave this scene of time. And he's passing the baton of responsibility on to an inexperienced son. And he's encouraging Solomon in relation to God's work, in relation to God's word, in relation to God's will. He says, Solomon, anything that I've given to the Lord, it's only what the Lord has given to me. There's an interesting statement in Deuteronomy 8, I think it's verse 18. It says this: it is God that gives thee the power to get wealth. Not an interesting statement. Now, you think you're smart. And you think you have a great IQ. And you think that you have a mental capacity for making money. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, it's God that gives you the power, the business acumen, to get wealth. It's God. It's not you. It's God. You see that paltry sum that you and I give to the Lord? It's only giving back what the Lord has given to us. Didn't David finish well? I mean, here's what Paul says in the New Testament. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. Sure, that's what any one of us would want to do. Just serve our own generation in the will of God and then fall asleep. Now, David says life's a shadow. A shadow speaks of the brevity, the swiftness of life. Will you listen to me carefully for a moment in closing? For some of us, this is going to be our last year. It's going to be your last year at this Bible class. It may be mine. Now tell me, how will you finish? There's a lovely phrase here in verse 5. It says this, and I close. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We have found this book, Lord, difficult to grapple with, but Father, we thank you for what we have gleaned from it this evening. We thank you that it's part of the inspired canon of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that like David, we may finish well, that we may seek to serve God in our own generation by the will of God and then fall asleep. Father, give us the grace to finish well and pass the baton of responsibility on to others. We ask it for your glory. Amen.